Well, just helpful before we have our reading to make sure any electronic device is switched on to flight mode or whatever so we don't get interrupted. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Amy is going to read for us. So let's pray together as we stand. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We acknowledge, our Father in heaven, that without your instruction we are in the dark. And we pray, therefore, that you would shine the light of your word into our lives and that you would make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down, and Amy's going to come and read.
Tonight we are reading from the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to start with chapter 2, verse 30 to 36. This can be found on page 273 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever, and everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. We're now going to pick up the story at chapter 4, verse 12, on page 275. In the intervening verses, Samuel has been established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Philistines have defeated Israel in battle and captured the Ark of the Covenant. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And finally, a reading from chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which can be found further down the same page. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the entire city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Amy, thanks very much for reading. Please turn back, if you were, to chapter 2, and there's a handout that may help you navigate as we go through 6 chapters today. It's quite important to know what kind of world you live in. There is a big difference between a self-made world and a God-made world. In a self-made world, which is where most people think they live, there is no one in charge. The world made itself through natural processes, and if you're smart, you work out what those laws are and you adapt yourself to get ahead. In a self-made world, the successful make themselves. You work your way up, you earn your place, you do what seems right to you, and greed will be good, might will be right, and the fittest will survive. But in a God-made world, your relationship to him will be what matters most. Greed could take you to the top, but in a God-made world, his hand could just push you back down again. In a God-made world, you need him to make you. And not just at the beginning, but all the way through your life, it will be up to him where you go. And if you're smart, you will do what seems best to him. You'll work out who he is and adapt yourself to him. And last week I said we didn't like the idea of being led, being told what to do. Well, I guess this week is much worse. How much worse is the idea of being made, of existing inside a creation that he controls? I tried to think of illustrations, and in all of them, the God character came out as suspect in some way. So imagine a scientist working with a colony of ants in a glass tank. And they work away, making themselves, they think. But if she doesn't want them to build their anthill on this side of the tank, well, it's her world, and she just moves the hill. Or imagine the owner of a big company, and all the owners work away at their jobs, making themselves and their futures, but really the owner is in charge. And if he wants to take the lift attendant and make him the managing director, Well, he can. It's his company. It's his decision. And neither of those illustrations work because, well, you think the scientist has probably captured the ants. And we know that she can't really have their best interests at heart. And the owner, well, we wonder about the other available candidates for managing director. Did he really have fair and reasonable criteria for choosing the lift guy over them? Does he really have the right to act however he wants just because he owns the company? But last week we read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and said, God alone is mighty. Just look down 2 verse 2, page 272. There is no one besides him. Verse 8, God created. Verse 3, God knows all. And all the way through, he moves people up and down. But we hate that idea. Just like the ant in the tank, we wonder, is there not somewhere I could escape to? Is there not some other universe that I could move to where it wasn't like that? But the Bible says we live in a God-made world, and that the evidence and the truth all point that way. And the Bible writers say that is a wonderful and a beautiful place to live. They say God is not actually like those illustrations. He didn't just assemble a large pile of cash and buy the company. Or he wasn't just a bit stronger and more ambitious and work his way to the top. God comes from outside this universe entirely. The world derives from him entirely. And yet, he cares about the creatures he has made. He loves them. He honors them by weighing and judging their actions. And ultimately, he saves. And Hannah's prayer says that salvation means what you've got on the handout, the diagram at the top. 2 verse 7, 2 verse 8. Salvation is when God brings down the high and mighty and arrogant, the people who think that they made themselves, and lifts up the low and the humble, the people who wait for God to make them. That is salvation in a God-made world. But because God is a God of order, the world runs on laws that look natural to us, unless you have a very well-trained scientific imagination and can imagine different ones. And because God is a God of patience, a life can run for a long time as if it was okay to be self-made. As if greed really could get the mighty to the top and keep them there forever. And in our chapters, the tribes of Israel have been living like that for a long time. In fact, they are in the most foolish situation possible. They believe that God exists. I hope you're not in this situation. They believe God exists. They even think they can rely on God to be on their side while they ignore everything that he most cares about. And they arrogantly assume that God will never bring them down. So we've got 6 chapters to cover in 25 minutes. So I'm going to go pretty quickly. And if people took the chance to read 1 Samuel ahead during the week, that is going to help you. And if not confusion this week, I hope we'll encourage you to read it for next week. If you're a visitor, I'm really sorry. I hope the big points stand out pretty quickly. Point one is the diagram in action. Point one, salvation is reversal. For example, everybody we meet in chapters 2 to 4. You could write all the characters on the diagram. They're all leaders, and we're going to see them get saved. What salvation is for these leaders. So there is Samuel, and he is very low. 2 verse 11, he is just a little boy serving the Lord under the authority of Eli the priest. And then you've got the family of Eli. Eli himself and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they are very high. Eli is the high priest, and he and his sons run the temple at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where everybody has to come to offer sacrifices. The 12 tribes have no king. So Eli and his sons are the closest thing available. And there's a running joke in these chapters about weight and glory, because those are the same word in Hebrew. And Samuel is light. He's just a little boy. You could pick him up with one hand. He's got no weight to him, no glory. But Eli's boys are big and heavy and glorious. Mainly here because priests got paid in kind. And that means a very high-fat diet. So they're allowed a part of every single sacrificed animal. And actually, they've gone better than that. Hophni and Phinehas have found a way to self-make, to fatten themselves, which is 2 verses 12 to 17. See, before God even gets his part, Hophni and Phinehas take by force whatever they wanted. They were shortchanging God to fatten themselves. Let me read you verse 16. If the man who's brought the sacrifice said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he, the priest's servant, would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And if that's not enough, look down to verse 22. In the second half, Hophni and Phinehas lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And it is left open whether that is just adultery or whether there is also abuse of authority there because they are those women's bosses, or even how much force is involved, like there was in verse 16. The priests, the ones who were supposed to go before a holy God on behalf of a sinful people, they were, in their dad's words in verse 23, evil. And they're actually an exact picture of the strong and arrogant from Hannah's prayer. They are rich, they are heavy, they are glorious, and they are confident. Confident that God cannot see them and God cannot act. They're so arrogant that when Eli warns them, verse 25, they will not listen. But what about the dad? Eli, the father, is interesting because he seems much more godly. He doesn't bully anyone. He doesn't sleep with the servants. He warns his sons when he hears what they are doing. But here is a lesson about leadership in the Bible book about choosing a king. Flick over to 3 verse 13. God says, "I declare to Eli that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." Leadership means responsibility. Eli, his job is to restrain evil, even if it's his sons doing it. Eli, he is old, and he begins to go blind in chapter 3, but he is not powerless. He is one of the high and glorious ones in Israel. He is head of one of the 12 tribes, and he is the spokesman of God to the people. He could have acted against his sons, and he did know what was going on, but instead he got fat. He got heavy and mighty and glorious on all the extra portions of meat that his sons stole from God and put on his plates. And so God brings salvation. God saves the leaders of Israel, which means bringing down the heavy ones. Look down at 2 verse 29. Come back to chapter 2, verse 29. Here is a prophet talking to Eli. Says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor," which means, remember, make heavy your sons above me by fattening yourselves? So verse 30, the verses we had read to us, here comes salvation and judgment. His family had been promised the priesthood forever, but in a God-made world, That all depends on God, and you cannot arrogantly take it for granted. So halfway through that verse, the Lord declares, "Far be it from me, for those who honour me make me heavy, those who glorify me, those are the ones I will honour, and those who despise me, I will," literally it says, "make light." And the reading we had, verse 30 to 36, it should have reminded us of Hannah's prayer. The strong will be cut off, the full will be made hungry, the living will be killed. And instead, verse 35, instead I will raise up, I'll lift somebody up. Who? A faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Which is where Samuel comes in. He's from the wrong tribe to be priest. He's just a little boy dressed up as a priest. But he is faithful, which means only one thing in these chapters. It means that he listens to the word of God. That's the second joke in these chapters. There's a play on words about listening. Hear or listen, that's one word. And then word, voice, sound, speak, that is all the same word. Chapter 3, what is it that Samuel does right that Eli's family haven't done? What he does is he listens when God speaks. So 3 verse 10 is the turning point. The Lord came, stood calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears," or listens. Now, just before we dive into chapter 3, I want to pause for 1 minute, even though we've only got a few minutes to do 6 chapters. I want to pause for 1 minute to clear up a possible misunderstanding. Some people go to chapter 3 to try and work out how God normally speaks, and then get very worried that they haven't heard booming voices speaking directly to them, like Samuel. In fact, we have this week and last week, I think, 2 of the most prayed prayers in the world. See, people really often pray to hear a voice direct from God. You know, if God would only speak to me, then I would believe in him, or then I would obey him. And last week, people very often pray fervently, like Hannah, for a baby when they don't have one. 2 things I think are some of the most prayed for things in the world. Most longed for things. And in these chapters, Hannah gets her baby and Samuel gets a voice from God. But it would be a big mistake to think that these chapters are how it will normally be. Again, at question time in a couple of weeks, you can ask more about that. But every childless couple who even vaguely believes in God, even lots who don't, pray for a baby. But in the Bible, we are told of only 6 people who get one. Hannah's baby is going to be the faithful priest who is needed, 2 verse 35, to go in and out before God's anointed king. He's not a normal baby. And so just like with every other heartbreak in this world, praying for a baby is right, but the answer may often not be the one that we long for. And the same thing actually with Samuel's voice. It's not saying that everybody could expect to hear a voice from God. And actually, the difference with Samuel is he's not even praying for it. Quite the opposite here. If God actually did need you to be a faithful priest to go in and out before a new King David, then he would be able to make sure you heard from him. This is not the place to go for a theology of how to hear God's voice. God here is willing to ask 3 times to a little boy who all he's done is go to bed. That's the key. If you want a kind of spiritual manual, go to sleep. And God keeps asking until he gets through. And the lesson here isn't something about Samuel physically recognizing God's voice. The lesson is about listening. And for the normal people in Israel, the lesson is to listen to the God who speaks through Samuel. Because 3 verse 1, come back to 3 verse 1, they've had a problem with the word of God. Verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And 3 verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, which is the same thing as saying the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But when Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," all that changes. In fact, 3 verse 19, Samuel grows, begins becoming stronger, heavier. And the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. By 3 verse 20, all Israel knows Samuel is established as a prophet. And 3 verse 21, God is now appearing and revealing. How does that happen? By the words of the Lord. So 4 verse 1, the word of Samuel, speaking for God, came to all Israel. The famine of the word of the Lord is over because there is a prophet and a priest who is faithful, which means he listens to God's word. And by chapter 7, Samuel has been lifted all the way up as prophet and as priest and as judge or ruler of God's people. There is salvation, God's salvation to the faithful and the humble, Samuel. While chapter 4 brings low the ones who were high. Here is God's salvation to the arrogant. In chapter 4, the people try and fight their current enemy, the Philistines, and they try on their own without God, and that doesn't go very well. Verse 2. 4,000 of them are killed. Israel is not mighty enough on her own. So they send for God. Verse 4, bring us the Ark of the Covenant. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like they recognize they live in a God-made world and they're humbly trusting him. Well, more on that in chapter 7. But just notice who comes with the Ark. 4, verse 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, which you think has got to be a bit of a mistake. If Samuel is available and all Israel knows he is a true prophet of God and that God's word is available through him, then just sending for the magic box carried by the two most evil, arrogant men in Israel, that is probably not going to help. So verse 10, this time 30,000 of them are killed. It's over seven times worse. And verse 11, the ark is captured and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. God's salvation is coming. Israel needs rescuing from evil leadership, so the high and the arrogant are brought low. And we read verses 12 to 18 as Eli gets what God promised. And the way he dies makes this point explicitly. Eli is high, which means he is lifted up on his special seat by the road. He's sitting on his throne by the road, high and lifted up. And when he hears about the disaster, 4 verse 18, he falls. He is made low. And as he falls, he breaks his neck. Why? Because he was so heavy, so glorious, so weighty. Years of fattening himself on his son's stolen dinners, when he should have been making God heavy, should have been glorifying God, means that he is judged and made light. So there is judgment and salvation. The higher brought down, the lower lifted up. But there is a danger at this point, isn't there? See, Israel are supposed to learn that God alone is mighty and that evil, arrogant leaders will be brought low and replaced by God. But maybe all they'll learn is that they tried the magic box and God was not strong enough to save them. Because now we've got a new high and low. The Philistines are high and mighty and arrogant. And Israel is low and light and defeated. So point two, God alone is mighty. So Israel plus God's ark equals defeat. 30,000 dead and the ark captured. So how can we possibly show Israel that that was Israel's fault, not God's? What could do that? Well, how about a chapter in which God flies solo, where the ark of God operates without any priest or prophet or human help at all? Let's see if we can nail the question of who is really mighty and glorious right at the beginning of this book. So the Philistines take the Ark of God to the temple of their God, who is called Dagon. And the message is pretty clear. It is, my God is bigger than your God. He helped us defeat you. Your God was too small to help you. So now your God is in Dagon's temple worshipping Dagon. Except that it doesn't quite work out that way. 5 verse 2, they put the ark in the temple and they go to sleep. And verse 3, overnight there has been a salvation. There has been a reversal. Behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon is now worshipping. He's worshipping the captured god in his own temple. And the trouble with made-up gods is that they need a whole load of help all the time. So the priests rush around and they take Dagon and they put him back in what they think of as his place. And you can bet they did whatever B&Q would recommend in terms of supports and nails and bolts and all the rest. But when they rose early in the morning the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen down, face on the ground, before the ark of the Lord. And the bits of him that really matter, the head, where he keeps his brain, and the hands, which is what a god needs to be active in the world, they've inconveniently fallen off. And the priests retain so much respect for Dagon, they never step on the place where they lived again. Instead of thinking, let's use Dagon for firewood, because he's useless. But the Lord God seems to still have the use of his hands. Look at verse 6 over the page. The hand, verse 6, of the Lord was heavy, glorious, glorified against the people of Ashdod. And on his own, without anybody else to help him, God saves Israel. And he begins to bring down the Philistines. And they begin to die. They begin to be afraid. And they begin to fight among themselves. So verse 7, Ashdod gets the picture, and they offload the ark to Gath. Verse 8, but God alone is mighty in Gath as well. And verse 9, his hand is able to act. And there is a very great panic. So they move the ark on to Ekron. Verse 10, and I should have told you, the Philistines only had 5 cities. And they are on city number 3 already. And Ekron decide they're not going to have it. Verse 10, they've brought round to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And the summary is verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. God can save on his own. In fact, God alone is able to save because God alone is mighty. He made the world. He is in charge. Even the strongest enemy and all of their supposed gods, he can defeat them easily and knock their hands and their head off until, in fact, they are comically desperate to return their big capture to his own people. And chapter 6 just sort of works it all out to the maximum humiliation of the Philistines and the maximum rejoicing of the low and the oppressed in Israel. The Philistines, remember, they won the battle. They have to send the ark back with gold tributes. And also with animals for sacrificing. If Eli's sons mean that God has been shortchanged on the sacrifices for a bit, well, God is able to get Philistines to provide him with sacrifices. And to make absolutely sure that it is God who has done this, not a coincidence, they build in a very hard test in 6 verses 7, 8 and 9. The Philistines choose 2 animals, the sacrifice animals, as it turns out, who are going to be the engines of the driverless car that God goes off in. Google, take note. And 6 verse 7, they choose to use nursing mother cows who have never drawn a cart, which is not a recipe for a happy cart. Okay, that is a cart that's going to fall over and smash up at once. And actually what we're going to do as well, we're going to start them off separated from their calves. So all they want to do is go home. And if we do all of that, with all of that against them, if they dutifully drive God home, then we'll know it really was God's hand that is active. So what happens? Well, the cows go straight away, verse 12, in the distance of Beth Shemesh. They take God home. Israel needs to learn that only God is mighty. And what does that mean for them? What does it mean for us? Well, it means point 3. It means that God saves the humble and repentant. It's actually the same lesson as in Hannah's prayer. If God alone is mighty, if we live in a God-made world, then arrogance and rebellion against him is the thing with no future. A God alone is mighty kind of God must take down human arrogance. In fact, we said that is what the whole Bible is about. He must save, which means bringing down the pretend mighty and lifting up those who are humble and faithful, which we saw means those who listen to him. So in chapter 7, they reassemble, but finally they start listening. And that is the model response for us. And Samuel tells them what they need to do, 7 verse 3, 7 verse 4. They need to return to the Lord. They need to repent. And they need to do it with their whole heart. Do you remember 2 verse 35, which I think is probably the key verse for the whole section? They need a priest who will do all that is in God's heart and who will teach them to do the same. And what does repentance mean for them? Well, most urgently, it means get rid of all of your foreign gods that you've been worshipping. That is how far they've gone into self-made religion. They've made up gods, stolen from the people that God drove out for them to live in Israel at all. And they've brought them into their lives. They made statues, they've made poles for them, so that they think they can control the gods. But the true God won't accept rivals. And Samuel says, you've got to get rid of them. And verse 3, you must direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and then he will deliver you, save you out of the hand of the Philistines. This is why God wouldn't be their magic box and save them in chapter 4. It was like leader, like people, which is the way it always goes in 1 Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas, they were worthless and rebellious, and so were the people. But now under the leadership of Samuel, who listens to God's word, the people listen to God's word through Samuel. And verse 4, they put away the Baals, and they served the Lord only. And they pray, and they fast, and they confess their sin, and they're afraid. But they ask Samuel, please will you cry out to God for us? And Samuel acts as faithful priest and offers proper sacrifices, 7 verse 9, so that they can be forgiven by God. And the Lord saves them. And the high Philistines go low, and the low Israelites go up and have peace. Which means that they are now ready to start choosing a king. That's what Hannah's prayer ends with, you're anointed. That's what 2 verse 35 says Samuel's job is, to go in and out before the new king. Because the job of the king is salvation. Who will save us? And the king is supposed to be an anti-arrogance missile. He is one who saves, who acts out God's reversals. And all the pieces are in place, aren't they? God has proved that he alone is mighty. So it should be obvious you need a humble king who won't try and do any saving in his own strength, but will trust God to do it all. And God has shown how much he cares about humility and obedience. So it should be obvious we need a humble king who will restrain evil and lead the people in repentance. And God has raised up a faithful priest and prophet and judge who really listens to his words. So it should be obvious that to complete the set, we need a humble king who listens to God's word and will be someone after God's own heart. And next week, we're going to meet our first contender, who we may feel isn't all of those things. But all night we've been singing about the real thing, who is great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, who alone matches these criteria, who alone can lead us to live the right way in his Father's God-made world, and who will save the humble and the repentant if we will turn from self-making to trust in him. And I wonder, just to illustrate that, just pull out the sheet we're about to use, which has some prayers on it. Should be inside your sheet. Two prayers, I think we're going to say in just a second. Just before, have you not got that sheet? Is it only me that's got it? Could we have on the screen? You weren't expecting that, were you? The two prayers we're going to say before we eat bread and wine together to remember Jesus' sacrifice. There is one prayer where you will need to say that you are a sinner, that you have gone wrong with God, you are arrogant, and you need his forgiveness. And then the second prayer, if you can leap ahead to that, is called the prayer of humble access. It says we don't presume to come to this table trusting in ourselves. We are not worthy, but you can show us mercy. And those are the kind of people we invite to join us at the Lord's table, because those are the kind of people that the Lord Jesus saves, people who need forgiveness and are humble and know that God alone is mighty. Shall I pray for us to be like that? And then William will come back up. Dear Father God, we pray that these words in Scripture would not just be words for us, but that we would listen to them and learn that you alone are mighty, and that your salvation means the proud come down and the humble are lifted up. And Father, pray for us that these prayers we'll say would not just be words for us, but that we would acknowledge our sin and cry to you for mercy, and we would humbly come knowing that we are not worthy, but that your Son Jesus has lifted us up in his death on the cross. Please would you make us those people with our whole hearts, in his name and for his glory. Amen.